Well, good morning. If you'll keep your Bibles open to Zechariah chapter 2, that's where I'd like to begin looking at God's Word on this Lord's Day. And if you'll keep your songbooks marked at number 423, in just a few minutes we'll be singing that song. It's good to be here with all of you. It was not quite 2 years ago, November of 2006. We moved away from here and we've missed all of you so much. We thought a lot about coming back and being able to worship with you. I didn't know that when I came back, I wouldn't know more than half of you. It's just incredible to see how the church has grown and how well you're doing. And it's so encouraging to be here with you on this Lord's Day. I appreciate Jeff giving me the time to speak today. And I pray that the things that we have to talk about and think about together are things that will help us and are things that we can use daily as we go forth to serve God. And the next couple of verses after what Art read, Zechariah has a vision from God, and God is telling him of the blessing that's going to come upon Jerusalem. Zechariah lived at the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and some of those other prophets that lived at the time that Israel was coming out of their 70-year captivity in Babylon. If you remember in the book of Jeremiah, Israel had been told going in, this is going to be a long captivity. Go ahead and get comfortable. Go ahead and build houses. Pray for the cities you're in because that's your home. And as I bless them, you'll be blessed. But at the end of 70 years, I'm going to bring you out. And as we read the story of Israel, this is a captivity really that they weren't anxious to get out of. And you think about them in Egypt as they were becoming a nation and they were crying and they were pleading to God for deliverance and release. And finally God sends Moses and says, I've heard your cry and I'm going to take you back to the promised land. Here, they're comfortable and they're happy in Babylon. And when it's time to go back to Jerusalem, God has to send them prophets saying, go ahead and leave now. Okay, it's okay. Go back. And so they come back. And as they come out of that captivity, it's a straggling return. They come bit by bit. They're slow to take up their position again in the promised land. They get back to Israel and they quickly rebuild the altar of worship, but they're slow to build the temple. They build their houses, but they don't build walls. They've got to be prodded and pushed at each stage to go ahead and re-inherit this land. And Zechariah's job as a prophet is to exhort, I think, those who are still living in Babylon to go ahead and come out of the land of the north and go back to Jerusalem and back to Israel. And this vision that he has in Zechariah chapter 2 really has two prongs to it. One is that God is going to bless Jerusalem so much that you want to go there. There's an angel with a measuring line. And in verse 3 it says, behold, the angel who talked with me came forward. And another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Two things then. Jerusalem is going to be blessed. It's going to be rebuilt. It's going to be so large and so wealthy and so filled that they won't even need walls. They'll be protected by God and by the multitude of people in it. But also those nations that were prospering before, the Babylonian Empire and all those nations round about, God is going to plunder them now. He's going to bring them down now. He's going to judge them now. And as he speaks to Israel, they're exhorted to flee, it says in verse 6, from the land of the north. That would have been the route into Babylon. Flee from the land of the north, but also he says flee to, in verse 7, escape to Zion. There was a place they had to go to escape God's destruction and judgment on those other nations. They had to get back to a place of refuge. Any other path really leads them to disaster. And as we think about that this morning, that's about all I want to say about Zechariah. But I want to look at that exhortation that they were given to get out of one place and go to another. And think about the call that God gives us in so many ways to flee from different types of sins. And often as Christians, as we read the Bible, we understand that God has called us to a high calling. He has called us, Peter says, to be a holy people. In Titus chapter 3, it says that, or Titus chapter 2 rather, It says that Christ has redeemed us so that God could create for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Over and over in the epistles of Paul, we're told now, be worthy of this calling that you've been called with, or that you've been called to. We know that we're trying to live up to something great. That as Jesus cleansed us from sin, and as He took us out of hopelessness, He's called us to live up to Christ's likeness. And as we strive against sin, oftentimes as Christians, we're given instructions in the Bible to flee from certain things, and we do. But as we run away and we strive against sin, it's worth asking, where are we running to? Do we have a place of refuge to go to where we don't have to run anymore, and now we're secure, and now we're safe? I can remember as a kid running from my older brother, who was always bigger and stronger than me, and as a brother, not always nice to me. And as I would flee from him, I would start running, and I could begin to get away from him. But then I would eventually get tired and fall down, and he'd catch me, and that'd be the end. Maybe some of you other younger children can visualize what that's like. If I couldn't get to a place quick enough, then he would have me. All my fleeing did me no good. In the Bible, when we're told to flee from sin, sometimes I'm afraid that we keep fleeing and running, and if we don't get somewhere, eventually we get caught up in it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, one of those things we're told to flee from is immorality, particularly sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting in verse 15, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We're taught and we know that fornication and adultery and sexual sins are wrong. We know that we're supposed to avoid those types of things. But still, we also know that we live in a world that glorifies those things and puts it before our eyes virtually everywhere. If it's not in the TV programs we watch, it's in the commercials. Or it pops up on a website as you go and visit what you thought was an innocent website. The way people dress and the attitudes that are shown over and over again teach us that promiscuity and sexual things are just a normal part of life, and you just need to go ahead and indulge yourself in them. And it becomes a challenge sometimes. How do we get away from that? How many Christians do try to flee from that kind of temptation, but get caught anyway? You know, in the church, there's too many broken marriages. There's too many scandalous things that happen in the church. There's too many preachers and elders and leaders in the church even who are suffering from divorce because of this, for us to ignore it and pretend it's not a problem in the church. But spending all your time running away from sin wears you out. It sets you up for failure. Most of us, confronted with temptation again and again, eventually give in. And the solution is not merely to flee, but to have a place to go. In that reading in 1 Corinthians 6, as it says, flee from immorality, it also says what to do then. How do you spend your time? Where do you orient your thoughts? How do you make it so this isn't such a temptation for you anymore? He says in verse 13 that the body is not for immorality, but for God, and God for the body. In verse 19, he says, "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price." As we think about trying to avoid the particular sin of immorality, if we see ourselves and recognize that in ourselves, our bodies are meant for God's glory and for God's service, and we look at one another as objects, not as desire, but as objects of glorifying God and objects of our service. You know, Philippians says, look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Romans 15 says, let each of us please not ourselves for our own interests, but let us please the other one. as we look at one another and we see each other as people that need God's help and need spiritual strength, and we see ourselves and our time and our energy and our thoughts are to be devoted to God, if we really have that within ourselves, then where is there room for giving in to this kind of temptation? How does it even affect us? And for an excellent example of that, we could look at Joseph in Genesis chapter 39. As we read about Joseph and him being pursued, really, by Potiphar's wife, it says that day by day she pursued him and tempted him and she desired him. Had to be somewhat flattering to him as a young man and as just a slave in that house, that the wife of the master of the house wanted him. And over as she seeks him and desires him. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 9, his denial runs in this way. Verse 8, rather, he says, he refused, said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. You notice what his reason is for not giving in, for not indulging. It wasn't, "I'd really like to, but I just don't think it's right. Or we might get caught," or anything like that. It was, "This would be a wickedness and a sin against God. And how could I even consider doing that?" Oftentimes when a young Christian woman becomes pregnant, or when a husband has an affair, and now he's facing divorce and the destruction of his family, the comment that I hear is, "Well, I didn't intend for this to happen. It was the heat of the moment. We got caught up in it and we lost control and lost thought and it just happened. I don't know how it just happened." It doesn't just happen. It's a decision that's made and there's points all along the way where you can stop. But if in your mind always is that my body and my time and my life is for the glory of God, then you've got a refuge and you've got a place to be safe, so that you don't have to run so much anymore because you already know where you stand. We're told also to flee from another thing. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're told to flee from the love of money, from the desire for material things. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 10. He says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, and fight the good fight of faith." We know the verses. We know how Jesus said that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We know that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. We know that those who desire to get rich fall into temptations and the snares and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. We know over and over that Jesus teaches and God teaches against the love and desire for material things. And yet, just a quick look around at our houses and cars and possessions and debts tells us that many are still attracted to the things that money can buy. We prayed just a few minutes ago talking about the prosperity that we enjoy, but also the crisis somewhat that we seem to find ourselves in. And it's not just a national crisis, it's a global financial crisis, and those worries worldwide can really be seen as the result of the greed and desire for wealth and its trappings, both on the part of those who borrow and on the part of those who lend. We all want more and we all want to prosper. Why is it that Christians get caught up in that? When we know what the Bible says, we know we're supposed to flee from that kind of thing. We know we're not supposed to care so much about the material things of this world. How is it that we get caught up anyway? Well, because, again, it's not enough just to flee from a thing. As you try to flee from materialism, you eventually get caught. I think about the things that I like and the things that I enjoy. Some of the things I like are things like motorcycles and airplanes and cars, trucks. Those things aren't cheap. They cost money. And I was talking with a young man last week he was telling me the number of cars that he had gone through. And I got to counting in
I don't know how many years it's been since I got my license. But anyway, I've owned something like 20 automobiles. You know, and I'm not that old of a guy. I've owned 4 or 5 different motorcycles. You know, and sometimes it was because the thing was such a piece of junk it just didn't last. You know, but sometimes it was because I just wanted something better. You know, I was tired of what I had and I wanted something a little bit different. And rather than keep and be content with what I had, I was just heading for the next thing. Sometimes we know within ourselves that we shouldn't be that way and we shouldn't do that. But then we still read the magazines and we go to the car dealership and we just check things out. You know, we don't intend to buy anything. We're just going to look and see what the newest thing is there. Or maybe your hobby is something like hunting or golf and you're just going and you're looking at all the latest things. You say, but I'm not going to buy anything, but you nurse the desire, right? You go ahead and covet it. You go ahead and want it, but you're just going to try to resist that and flee from it. And you eventually get tired. And you eventually give in and you buy something you couldn't afford. As Paul tells Timothy, flee from these things. Resist the love of money. Flee from the desire of material things. He also gives him some things to pursue. He says, pursue in verses 6 and 7, contentment. There is great gain, he says, in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. It's amazing, really, what's in that list. But he says, with these we shall be content. Having food and clothing, he says. Not even a roof over his head is he concerned about. Just food and clothing, he says. Learned a great lesson about that when we were down in Colombia. Back in August, one of the places that we got to visit was a barrio called La Union. Hard to describe what this place looked like. It was shacks constructed of rough boards. A big gringo like me stepped in on the floor, and the floor just sagged underneath you. You know, and you could see the people. You know, because underneath that floor was an open sewer. You know, that's where they lived. That's where their house was. There's not really a door, just a doorway. Not a window, just a hole. And there might be one light bulb for the whole house. There's 4 rooms, but the walls between the rooms is just sheets hung up. Just absolute nothingness of poverty. And yet they welcome us into their house, and they traverse the neighborhood, and they borrow enough chairs so everybody can sit down. They go borrow glasses so they can give you a drink. And you look in this place and you just see the horrendous poverty and hopelessness of the place. And the sound that I heard in that place was laughter and music. You know, even in the midst of that, particularly the Christians there, were content. They were happy. And as I tried to relate that to some of my friends here when I got home, they said, well, they've just never known anything different. That's why. No, they've seen. They know the difference. There's rich people on the next street. They know what they don't have. They talk about the lack of what they have. But still, they're content and they're happy. There's great gain, it says, in godliness with contentment. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Don't just run away from materialism. But pursue contentment. Strive to be happy with where you are. And then you'll have a place of refuge. He also tells them in verse 11 to pursue the character and the nature of God. As for you, O man of God, flee from these things, but pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And as you pursue those things and begin to understand that material things really often get in the way of those characteristics, once again, it gets less and less difficult. And thirdly, Timothy is told to flee from youthful passions. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. This isn't the same as the immorality that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 6. Flee youthful passion, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, probably what's being talked about here, rather than animal indulgences and immorality, is just the fiery nature of youth. Flee from youthful passions. And as you look at the context and you look at the character of Timothy, that makes sense. Timothy was an abstainer by character. He was one that Paul had to say to him, go ahead, it's okay, drink some wine for your stomach's sake. He was one that didn't have a problem putting away from those types of things. As he's talking to Timothy here, he's talking about argument. He's talking about disagreement and pride and controversy. And starting in verse 23, he says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps
hearts, grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And that's the thing Timothy is supposed to be working on. Humility and gentleness and patience and persuasiveness, bringing unity and understanding into the church, particularly as a teacher. The passion that Paul's warning against here is pride and anger. And as you look at it, we talked in Bible class about marriage and marriage relationships and all. I hate, Josh, that you concluded with all the things a husband can do to mess up a marriage. You know, you just make all the wives walk out dissatisfied as they look through that list. But as you look at so many of those things in that list of 122 things that we can do as husbands to mess up our marriage, has to do with pride, or has to do with impatience, or the desire and the concern for getting our own way. And if we could just do away with that characteristic in ourselves, think about how much better our marriages could be. But think about how impossible it is in a marriage to try just not to show anger. Go ahead and have it, you know, and feel it and get angry and get frustrated, but just try to choke it off and not show it. Well, what happens? You know, over time, it goes ahead and bursts out. Flee from that thing. Pursue something else. Try to gain, he says, faith, love, and peace. Try to gain gentleness and try to gain humility. The goal is to have those characteristics gone and have the characteristic of God instead. In James chapter 3, James talks about what a really spiritual, mature person looks like. In James chapter 3, starting in verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." That characteristic, that attitude of ambition and of jealousy and of pride and strife, if you've got it, he says you're still immature, spiritually immature. If that exists in your marriage, in your characteristic in marriage, don't just say, "Well, that's just my nature. I'm just a quick-tempered person." Instead, he says, strive to get something else within yourself. Same thing's true in dealing with things in the church. You know, 2 years on and not knowing most of you, I don't know what's going on in the church here, but every church I know, there's some discussion, there's some issue, there's something that has to be worked out. And just one proud person insisting on getting his own way messes the whole thing up. You know, all of us have to be able to have this humble, giving, peaceable, gentle attitude. But you can't just resist having it. You've got to try to do away with it. Pursue instead, he says, righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Don't harbor the emotions and attitudes, because eventually you get tired of running and they come out. The safe harbor in fleeing from the besetting sin of pride is God. As we reach His character and His attributes within ourselves, then the hold of those passions on us becomes less and less. David talks about God. He says, "On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock and my refuge is God." I've given you three examples of things that the Bible says to flee. There's a number of other things we could talk about. You know, the Bible talks about getting rid of anxiety in our life. You know, be anxious for nothing, it says in Philippians, but in everything, give thanks to God. Don't worry, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. And sometimes we try to do that or just try not to act worried, but still we fret and we worry. And the antidote is, again, seek a refuge in God. As we truly trust in Him to provide us all things, then those things don't have to be fled from anymore because they don't bother us anymore. Find a place of refuge. We started in Zechariah. They were told to come to the place of blessing. Come to Jerusalem. Come to Zion that God's going to build up and bless. And flee and get out of that place of destruction. As God calls on us to flee from different kinds of sins and different kinds of attitudes, His concern isn't just how we act. His concern is our heart, that we get where He wants us to be. Thanks for your attention this morning. Thinking about these things with me. It's good to be with you. Once again, worshiping God together. I hope there's something that you can use in the things that we talked about. Maybe this morning you find some area where you need to put more trust and more confidence in God or be more like Him. And the exhortation then this morning is to work on that and pray about that in the days to come. It's the end of what I have to say. Let's sing a song together.